You and I are no different. We need a covering. And we cannot provide it ourselves. It's only the grace of God that covers us and flows down to us. Thank you, Clark, and the others for leading us in our time of worship through music this morning. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew, chapter 7. I'd like to begin to take a look at a couple of verses in this chapter. Verses 13 and 14 this morning, lest, Lord willing, we will continue with this text next week as well. This entire chapter is part of what is known in Scripture as the Sermon on the Mount. It's a lengthy message preached by Jesus, recorded at least in part in Luke, but also in here in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And these two verses, I believe, really provide a great climax to the entire message, to the entire sermon. The remainder of the sermon, to the end of the chapter, the end of chapter 7, is really an expansion of these two verses. Follow along as I read verses 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love that flows down upon us, undeserving sinners, removing us from the realm of darkness and sin to the realm of light and your righteousness. Thank you that you clothe us in your righteousness. We thank you for the imputation that takes place wherein our sin is placed upon you. But that's not all. The righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, is placed upon us. We are clothed, covered in his righteousness. And it is your grace, and your mercy, and your love. I pray, Father, that you would use me as your instrument this morning, and may the, as we read from Psalm 19, the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be pleasing to you, O Lord. Speak to me, to this congregation, through your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It may not seem to you, but in reality, these verses make up a very provocative statement by our Lord. This is really the point of what he had to say throughout the entire sermon. In other words, Jesus brings the whole thing to a climax. It's a climax of a decision, a climax of choice. And here he states that there are two gates that open to two roads. There are two roads that lead to two destinations. There are two destinations that are populated by two different crowds. And in stating the truth, the Lord draws our focus to the inevitable decision that has to be made. Which gate, which road, which destination? Now, as I stated last week, and as I've stated repeatedly, I believe wholeheartedly that God is the one who makes the original and the ultimate choice. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." The sovereign God is the ultimate and primary choice maker in all things, especially in the matter of salvation. However, within the realm of God's sovereignty, he has always brought man to the point of making a personal decision, making a personal choice. Obviously, I don't fully understand God's sovereignty and foreknowledge and election and his redemption, but somehow, in all of that, he has worked so that from a human perspective, there's always an option of making a choice. Keep a marker, if you would, in Matthew chapter 7 and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6, John chapter 6. And here are the two truths of the ultimate decision being God's and yet man left with a choice, I believe, are brought together in one context. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 63, lengthy chapter. John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus is speaking. John 6, 63, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail." In other words, you can't save yourself. You can't bring life to yourself. It's only the Spirit that can do that. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. That's the ultimate decision concerning salvation originating with God. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. But let's notice the next verses, verse 66. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Some made a choice. They chose to walk away while others chose to stay. Was God ultimately sovereign in all of it? Yes. But from a human perspective, there's a choice made. Some chose to walk away, some chose to stay. And Jesus clearly states, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And yet the gospel writer John informs us that many of Jesus' followers did what? They chose to walk away from that moment on. They chose to leave Jesus. They chose to no longer follow him. Yes, God is sovereign in salvation, but in that sovereignty, he provides for an element of personal choice. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 7 and the text again. Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I want you to realize something. I want you to realize that the contrast that Jesus makes here between the two ways is not a contrast between religion and paganism. Now, when I speak of paganism, I'm talking about, you know, people who are blatantly ungodly in their actions and their beliefs. Some people believe that the narrow way is the way of Christianity that goes to heaven. The broad way is the way of debauchery that leads to hell. That's not really the comparison that Jesus is making. The contrast really is not between godliness and Christianity with irreligious pagan people who are openly lewd and lascivious and godless and immoral and merely making their way to hell. There are those. That's not the contrast that Jesus is making here. That's not the contrast at all. The contrast that Jesus is making here, and this is really the crux of the matter, is between two roads that are marked, this is the way to heaven. Two roads. They both say, they both have the signage, they both have the directions. This is the way to heaven. You see, Satan, the great deceiver, doesn't put up road signs saying this is the way to hell. It's not the way he functions. It's not very deceiving. Rather, he puts up road signs on the road to hell that says this is the way to heaven. So the contrast is not between religion and paganism. It's not a contrast between those who claim to be righteous and those who openly declare their unrighteousness. Rather, the contrast that Jesus makes is a contrast between human or self-righteousness and divine righteousness. Between human religion and divine relationship. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that's recorded in Luke chapter 18. Jesus said that the Pharisees were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. The Pharisees' religion was one of self-righteousness. For them, that was good enough. Of course, it wasn't good enough in God's eyes, was it? No. This truth is particularly important to those of us right here in this church service this morning. Why do I say that? Well, because I doubt that anyone is here this morning openly declaring his or her unrighteousness. Hey everybody, I'm here this morning because I'm such a wicked, ungodly person. That's probably not on anybody's mind or heart right now. Probably not. No. We're here because we have a righteousness of some sort. And the question that each of us must answer, however, is this. Whose righteousness do we have? Is it our own? Or is it the righteousness of Jesus Christ? You see, every one of us makes a choice, and the choice is this. Either you're good enough on your own, you're good enough through your own religious system to make it to heaven, or you're not good enough on your own, and you throw yourself on the mercy, on the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those are the only two systems of righteousness in the world. Those are the only two systems of religion in the world. You may see many, many different religious names, many, many different terms, religious terms used throughout all the world, but there are really only two systems. There are only two gates and two roads. Just two. Just two. The narrow gate and the narrow road of Matthew 7, 13 to 14 represents what God has done. That represents divine accomplishment, in other words. God has done it all in Christ. The wide gate and the broad road represent the religion of human achievement, meaning that mankind does some of it or all of it. The narrow represents the grace of God. The broad represents the religion of works. The first is a relationship of faith. The second is a religion of the flesh. The first is a religion of the heart. The second is a religion of the external. All man-made systems, every one of them, no exceptions, regardless of what they are called, are based upon the belief that we don't really need a Savior. That we really have the capacity, we really have the capability to develop our own righteousness. Just give us a little religious environment, give us a few rules, give us some routines, a few rituals, and we'll crank it out on our own. That's the religion of human achievement. And it comes in many, many different, under many, many different titles, but it's all the same system because it's rooted in the same source, Satan himself, the great deceiver, who labels his road, "This is the way to heaven." He packages it in different boxes, but it's the exact same product. It might come under the form of Buddhism or Muslim or Mormonism or Orthodox Roman Catholicism. It might even come to a member of a Baptist or a Bible church who trusts in his church membership or trusts in his baptism or trusts in his family heritage for salvation. It's all from Satan. It's based on human accomplishment. Tragically, most of humanity is on the road of human achievement, believing that they can reach the highest plane of potential destiny because of some innate capacity, because of some innate capability, through their own good works and their own good deeds. That's the contrast that Jesus is making. That's the contrast that he's been making all throughout, actually, the Sermon on the Mount, and he draws it to a climax here. Jesus is saying, look, there are two roads marked to heaven. One is the narrow, compressed road of divine righteousness. The other is the wide, broad road of human righteousness. Like all false religions of our day, the Jews of Jesus' day had taught, convinced themselves that they could make it on their own. And that's why it was so shocking when the Apostle Paul said what he did, Romans 3:20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The Jews depended upon the law. It was given to them. They were the recipients of it. And it was important to them. And what a shock. Paul says, you're not justified by the law. All the law does is point out your sin. The law came to show us our sinfulness. But when self-righteous, ego-centered man saw that he was sinful by the law, he didn't want to face the sinfulness, so he set the law aside and he reinvented a new system that accommodated his shortcomings, and then on the basis of that man-made system affirmed in his own mind that he was righteous. That's human achievement. That's what's behind all false belief systems, in essence. That's what they all promote. So the Lord's whole thrust in the Sermon on the Mount is really to break the back of that kind of system. It's not to encourage people to depend upon their good works. There are many who look to the Sermon on the Mount and they say, hey, we need to do this and we need to live like this and this will get us to heaven and this will make us right before God. That's not the point of the Sermon on the Mount at all. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is to say that's not the way. That's human righteousness. All that's going to flow out of the divine righteousness that you're given. So the Lord's whole thrust in this sermon is to break the back of that kind of a system, to show to his listeners that their lives, their view of this type of life, of everything, is wrong, to bring people to a state of brokenness over their sin. Sadly, the Pharisees never got the message. The churched people of that day never got the message. Again, the praying Pharisee, Luke chapter 18, stands proudly and he proclaims what? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this filthy tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. This Pharisee was quick to recount all that he had done, but he never once mentions that he has a need. That's because he didn't think he had any needs. He believed himself to be good, very good. In contrast, what's the tax collector? Stood off by himself, he beats on his chest in humility and says what? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Of these two men, Jesus had this to say, Luke 18:14. I tell you, this man, the humble tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Jews of Jesus' day, like so many good religious church-going people today, thought that they were righteous. They thought that they were on their way to heaven. They thought that they were on their way into the kingdom. But Jesus forces them to rethink and to make a decision, to make a choice. It's the same choice that every one of us has to make as well. As we come to Matthew 7:13 to 14, the choice is crystallized for us. And by the way, as I said, this is the key point of the chapter. I think it's the key point of the entire sermon. The remainder of chapter 7 just kind of stretches out this thought. It illustrates it. We can see that if we glance down through the chapter from this point on, the choice is clear. In verses 13 and 14, we see there the two gates, the wide and the narrow, there are two roads, the easy and the hard, the two destinations, life and destruction, two kinds of travelers, the few and the many. You go to verses 15 to 20, we know that there are two kinds of trees, the good and the corrupt, the two kinds of fruit, the good and the bad. Verses 24 to 27, there are two kinds of builders, the wise and the foolish. Two kinds of foundations, the rock and the sand. Two kinds of houses even, two kinds of elements of the storm that he discusses. What I want you to see is that the clear-cut decision is the whole issue at the climax of this sermon. It's a decision that Jesus forced his listeners into that day, and it's a decision that he's going to force us into today as well. Now let's look at the contrast that Jesus makes, and the first contrast involves that of the two gates. The two gates. Let me read verses 13 and 14 again. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus mentions the narrow gate, and he mentions the wide gate. Not many gates, just two gates. You might think there are many, many gates. Oh, there's a lot of ways. Nope, there's two. There's a wide one and there's a narrow one. And as we noted a moment ago, both roads allegedly point to salvation. Both roads supposedly point to God. Both roads presumably point to the kingdom. Both roads seem to point to glory. Both roads promise blessing. Both roads say that they lead to heaven. Go through this gate, get on this road. But both gates and both roads don't lead there. One is the road of self-righteousness, the other is the road of divine righteousness. But before you get on the road, you have to go through the gate. You have to go through the gate. So the gate comes first. But what's Jesus talking about? What does he mean by a gate? Well, let's note a few things that are involved with a narrow gate. First thing I see as I look at verse 13 is Jesus tells his listeners that you must enter the gate. You must enter the gate. Now that may sound rather simplistic to you and me, but there is a sense of urgency here in how Jesus says this. Just because you and I see a gate doesn't mean we're going to enter it. Just because we see it doesn't mean it's going to happen. Doesn't mean we're going to go through it. But Jesus demands a point of action right now. Do it now. Enter now. Now is the time. This is the moment. You must enter the gate. This is what God is calling for, and you and I must do this. It's not an option. It's a command. It's an absolute command. Enter the gate. Now notice as well that not only does Jesus say enter the gate, but he also says enter the narrow gate. You must enter the narrow gate. See, the Lord Jesus has been teaching his followers a very narrow way of life. Their way had all kinds of tolerance for everything imaginable, every sin almost imaginable. They had all kinds of laws beyond the law of God. They all had all kinds of standards beyond the standards of God. It's been said that the Pharisees took the Ten Commandments and condensed them into 600 laws and rules and regulations. They were operating under a man-made religious system that was far-reaching. It was very broad. Jesus had been telling them that they needed to get rid of that inclusive system that allowed anybody and everybody to come regardless of what they believed or how they lived. Jesus narrowed and he narrowed and he narrowed and he narrowed the requirements for living to the glory of God to a very refined, a very confined approach, which he stated back in verse 12, actually. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's the summation of the law and the prophets. We call that what? The golden rule. You do to others what you want them to do to you. His listeners were getting the picture. And the picture that they were getting was one of a very narrow, prescribed way. And they understood what he was saying. Why? Because he spoke with authority. Look down at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 7 at the very end. It says, when Jesus finished these sayings, that means he finished the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? Verse 29, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Their teachers of the law, their interpreters of the law didn't teach with authority. Jesus did. So they knew that he knew what he was talking about. And they understood what he was talking about. Jesus didn't drag up all the stuff the other teachers, the Pharisees, the rabbis, the scribes that they talked about. Jesus just nailed down the specifics. And so they got the picture. And compared to their religious system, what Jesus presented was very narrow. It was very prescribed. And Jesus says, if you're going to be in my kingdom, you have to come on my terms. If you're going to be in my kingdom, you've got to come on my terms. He demanded immediate action. He gave an absolute command without an alternative. He didn't say, consider what I have to say in light of other things you've been taught about the heavenly and about eternity. No, he said, enter the narrow gate. See, it's not enough to listen to the preaching of the gospel about the narrow gate. It's not enough to admire the wonderful aspects of the narrow gate. Oh, isn't that an attractive gate? It's not enough to marvel the thought of what might happen and what could be. You've got to enter the gate. You've got to enter the narrow gate. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you come in on God's terms, and that means you come through the narrow, through the restricting gate. You have to abandon yourself righteousness, as we'll see in a moment. You must see yourself as a beggar in spirit. He's talked about that, hasn't he? Blessed. Remember back at the beginning of the, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. And he went through all of those. You must mourn over your sin. You cannot come as one who is proud. You cannot come as one who is boastful. You cannot enter as one who is self-sufficient, but rather as one who, as he said earlier, hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Not believing that you already have some or all the necessary righteousness. You have to enter on his terms. Hell, I believe, will be full of people who admired the Sermon on the Mount, but who never entered through the narrow gate. You must enter. Now, there is a wide gate. There is a wide gate, but Jesus doesn't tell you to enter that one because that one leads to destruction. So you must enter the narrow gate. You can't just stand out on the road and admire the gate. If you're going to be in God's kingdom, you've got to go through the gate. And people often say something like, I don't like the narrowness of Christianity. I don't like the restrictiveness. It just doesn't give room for anybody else. You might recall in our recent series on the book of Jude that there were those who think that having open minds to God's truth is such a wonderful thing. But remember, if you're merely open to the truth, you're also open to error. If you're merely open to the truth, you're also open to error. If you're standing on the road admiring the gate, I'm open to going through the gate. You're also open to going through the wide gate. You've got to enter the gate. Often such people have brought the lie or bought the lie and the deception of Satan that there are many gates that lead to the road to heaven, and so they don't like the restriction that Jesus teaches. But even though they don't like it, they're exactly right. Jesus' teaching is narrow. It is restrictive. We don't believe that there's only one way to heaven because we're selfish or because we're proud or because we're egotistical. No, we believe there's only one way to heaven because that's what God said. Jesus said, there's one way. I am the way. You enter through the narrow gate. If God said there were 12 ways of salvation, then I'd try to preach all 12 of them. But he didn't. He said there's one way. There's one gate. There's only one. The Bible repeatedly says there's only one way, and it's the narrow way. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Oh, come on. That's far too restrictive. That's awfully narrow. Not many names, just one. It's Jesus. That's narrow. John 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pastures. You can say, I'm the gate. Same thing. John 14:6. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. Only one. No other name. Jesus Christ and him alone. That is narrow, isn't it? It is. It's very prescribed. It's very particular. There are no alternatives. You must enter by the act of the will on an act of faith. You have to enter on God's terms through God's prescribed gate, and Christ is that gate. He is the way. God has the right to determine the basis of salvation. He determined that it is Jesus Christ and that he alone, and that's the way it is. Now, not only must you enter the gate and enter the narrow gate, but thirdly, you must enter alone. Now, it doesn't say here you must enter the gate alone, but that truth is implicit. Jesus implies it by what he says and how he says it. If you study the term narrow, you get the idea of meaning very narrow. Very narrow. Some commentators say that the best expression of this in a more contemporary way would be a turnstile. But here, know what a turnstile is? Well, if you've, you know, it's one of those things you have to go through when you're entering Silver Dollar City or you're going into Kauffman Stadium. You got to go through a turnstile when you go into those places. The sides are close. There's a little arm there that you push forward as you go through. It counts numbers, you know, whatever it is. That's the idea of narrow. It's not the pushing the arm, but going through the narrow space. And yes, everybody is in a big hurry, right? Big hurry to get into the amusement park or whatever, or big hurry to get into the baseball game. Oh, gonna rush up to the gate. But when we get there, gotta all get down and go through one at a time. You gotta go through alone. You can't go through together. Even little children go through one at a time. That's the way it is with a narrow gate. You don't come to the kingdom of God in groups. The Jews believed that they were all in the kingdom. They believed that they were all on the road together. They'd come through based on, you know, together, based on the fact that they were descendants of Abraham, based on their Jewish ancestry, based on their circumcision. They believed that they were in as a group. They were all together. You know, there are people who think they're on the right road to heaven. They think they got in when they got to the church. Hey, I go to church. They come to church and say, hey, we're all in the church, and so we're all on this road together. But there are no groups coming through the turnstile, so to speak. You have to go alone. Salvation is individual. People have never been saved in small groups or even pairs. Oh, when one believes, it may influence another to believe, but everyone's salvation is exclusive. Everyone's salvation is intensely personal. God's admission policy is one at a time. It's kind of hard, you know, because our lives are spent kind of rushing around in this world. Our lives are spent doing what everybody else does, being part of the group, being part of the gang, being part of the system that's around us, being accepted. All of a sudden, Jesus says, you're going to have to come, and you're going to have to come through this deal all by yourself. To the Pharisees in Jesus' day, that meant that they'd have to say goodbye to the people and to the system that they'd grown up with, and they'd have to step out alone. You see, there's a price to pay, a real price. It isn't enough to claim your ancestry. It isn't enough to say that you were born into a Christian family. It isn't enough to say that you've been in church all your life. It isn't enough to say that you come to church all the time. It isn't enough to say you've been baptized. You don't come into the kingdom in groups. You come in an individual act of faith. You must enter, the narrow gate, and you must enter alone. There's a fourth aspect. Listen to this one. You must enter with great difficulty. Now, I know this shocks some people. It may shock you. But you must enter with great difficulty. We hear all the time that getting saved is easy. All you have to do is believe. And there is, that's true. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And yet there are many who say that they believe, but they are not on the right road because they didn't come through the narrow gate. Now, without shocking you too much, I believe it's difficult to be saved. You hear that? It's difficult. Let me show you why. Look again at verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You notice the end of verse 14 regarding the narrow gate and the narrow way. Jesus says, those who find it are few. Find it. That's right, find it. One of the first implications is that you're not even going to know that it's there unless you what? Unless you're looking for it. You're not even going to know it's there unless you're looking for it. Nobody ever slipped and fell into the kingdom of God. It's not that easy. That's cheap grace. That's easy believism. That's a revivalist approach. You raise your hand, you walk an aisle, you sign a card, and you're in. You can live life with and for the devil, but you're in. If you just believe in Jesus, you're in. You're part of the family. Jesus says that few find it, meaning or implying that you have to look for it and you have to search for it. Let me take it a step further. Keep a marker in Matthew chapter 7. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, I'll show you a verse that just might really shock you. If you've read Luke's gospel, you've read it, but maybe it didn't dawn on you what Jesus is saying. Luke chapter 13, Jesus is involved in his ministry. He's making his way toward Jerusalem. He's making his way toward the cross, and it became apparent to some people around him that not everybody was responding as they thought that they should. Let me ask you something. Do you find it hard to understand why people don't respond to Jesus Christ? Why wouldn't you want to be a follower of Christ? It's so hard for these folks to understand that. And so one of them asked Jesus a question. Luke chapter 13, verse 23. Someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Lord, will those who are saved be few? It was this person's observation that not many people were responding to Jesus and to his invitation. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Notice Jesus' reply, continuing in verse 23 and on to verse 24. And he said to them, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door or gate, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He not only answers their question, but he tells them why. He says, you're right. Few. Why? Because the gate, because the door is narrow. Narrow. That's why. And it says that people will look at it again, people will strive. They will strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive. We get our word agonize in English from that word. Strive. Agonize. Struggle against great conflict. Jesus is not suggesting that anyone is going to merit heaven by striving for it. No matter how rigorously a person labors, no one is ever going to save himself or herself. Salvation is solely by grace, not by works. But in terms of human pride, because of a person's natural love for sin, and because of the world's and Satan's opposition to truth, coming to God through Christ for salvation is difficult. It's hard. The gate is narrow. A commitment is required. Many will try, but not many will be able to do so because the cost is so great. The point is this, it's difficult to get saved. I didn't make that claim. That's what Jesus said. First, you got to be seeking. And evidently, there are many who are seeking, but when they find out what it costs to strive to enter, they're not willing to pay that price. Strive to enter the kingdom. Strive to enter through the door. But not very many are going to do it. There are many who like the sound of salvation, but who are unwilling to give their lives truly and fully to the Lord. I know that's a strong statement, but listen, Christianity doesn't come by going through the motions. You don't become a Christian in some cheap and easy fashion. This is not what is typically preached, but this is what Jesus said. He said the kingdom is for those who seek it and who seek it with all their hearts, with great level of commitment. The kingdom is to those who strive, those who agonize to enter it, whose hearts are shattered over their sinfulness. The kingdom of God is for those who long for God to change their lives. It's not for the person who comes along in a cheap way and wants fire insurance from hell. Not for the person who comes along and wants deliverance from immediate trouble. You've heard about foxhole confessions. Some of those are real, but sometimes they're not. Lord, I'm going to die. Do something. Help me. I promise I'll do whatever it is if you'll save me. It's never easy to become a Christian. It's never easy to become a Christian because you've got all hell against you. You've got Satan and all his demons against you. And you've got this unregenerate flesh that constantly tempts you to evil. We must have the power of God to overcome Satan and overcome the flesh to enter the kingdom of God. I believe that one of Satan's pervasive lies in the world and even in the church today is that it's really is nothing to becoming a Christian. There's nothing to it, becoming a Christian. It's easy. Anybody can do it. Just believe. You know that the demons believe? Yeah, demons believe. James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is the one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I read this week, Satan and demons haven't even succumbed to the error of atheism. They're smarter than that. They know there's a God. But coming to him is not easy. It's not easy at all. It's a very narrow gate. You go through it all alone. You go through it agonizing all the way over your sinfulness. You go through it broken in your spirit over your sinfulness and your helplessness. And somebody might be saying about now, well, preacher, that sounds an awful lot like the religion of human achievement that you were talking about earlier. Well, no, it's not. Rather, it's when you come to the brokenness and the recognition that you of yourself cannot do it, then Christ pours upon you, as we sang a moment ago, grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. Then it comes flowing out. When you recognize, when you admit, when you confess your helplessness, your unworthiness. And he strengthens you, gives you what is necessary to agonize, to enter. In your brokenness, his power becomes your resource. So what have we seen? First, you must enter. Second, you must enter the narrow gate. Third, you must enter alone. Fourth, you must enter with difficulty. And then there's one more thing before we close, and that's fifth, you must enter with nothing. You must enter with nothing. Have you ever noticed that? The narrow gate is a gate of self-denial. It's not a gate that admits some superstar who wants to carry all his baggage with him. It's a gate where you strip off all self-righteousness, all of self, sin, immorality, everything. You unload it or you don't come through the gate. You remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? Seeking. I'm looking for the kingdom. How do I get in? How do I inherit eternal life? He found Jesus and he asked him, what do I do to enter the kingdom? Jesus, he said, I've come to find out. I've been searching. I want to be in the kingdom. But the Lord went right to the heart of the problem. What did he say to the rich young man? He said, sell everything you have. Take everything you have, sell it, and give it to the poor. Does that mean you have to be poor financially to go to heaven? No, that's not what he's saying at all. He missed the point. But you know what Jesus did right there? He hit him right at his suitcase. He hit him right in his baggage, his luggage. See, the man was trying to get through the gate with the luggage of his riches. And frankly, on the other hand, he had self-righteousness. Because when he came, the Lord talked about all the things that he should have been doing. And what did he say about those things? Oh, I've kept all the commandments since I was a young man. Wow. I've kept all the commandments since I was a young man. So here he came with self-righteousness in one hand and all his money in the other hand. And guess what? He couldn't get through the gate. Couldn't get through. The Bible says that he went away sorrowing because he was very wealthy. He had sought, but he wasn't willing for the selfless, self-denying, agonizing over sin and stripping to nothingness that's necessary to enter through the gate. The gate is narrow. The choice is there. And Lord willing, next week we'll continue with this text. But before we close this morning's time together, if you didn't come the way of the narrow gate and the hard way, you need to go to the Lord and make sure that you're on the right road. That you've come through the right gate. The road that you are on may be marked heaven, but it may not lead there. Your road may even say Jesus, but it may not lead to him. True salvation involves a throwing out or an abandonment of self. of self-confidence, of self-righteousness. Saving faith is not an act of the mind alone. It is a stripping of the self, leaving nothing. Saving faith is a beating of the breast and crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In Matthew 7, 13 to 14, the Lord is dealing with the danger of an easy salvation. Just come to Jesus. It's so easy. Just believe. All you got to do is believe. Pray a little prayer. I'll even help you pray it. Hey, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with believing. As a matter of fact, believing is essential. We already said that. There's obviously nothing wrong with praying. But those do not bring true salvation when they occur in a vacuum. Rather, true salvation involves a narrow, difficult, radical, dramatic admission of sinfulness that we are nothing, we have nothing, and that we give ourselves to God. In other words, genuine repentance is absolutely essential for true salvation to occur. If you want to determine whether someone is actually giving the true and full gospel as they give their presentation, look for repentance. If it's not there, it's not the gospel. If they don't bring up sin and the need for repentance, it's not the gospel. And your television and your internet and your radio is full of those who preach a gospel and omit sin. It's impossible. It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. Genuine repentance is absolutely essential for salvation, true salvation to occur. You cannot come through the gate unless your heart is repentant over sin. Turning from sin, turning to serving God, not turning to God and hanging on to your sinful life and living at the same time. That's not the narrow gate. That's the broad gate. You can't come to Jesus without having your sins cleansed, without having your heart purged of his sinfulness. Does this mean you're going to be sinless? No. No. Mean you're not going to sin anymore? Not at all. But it does mean that when you do sin, you're going to grieve over that sin and you're going to desire to quickly and completely confess that sin and turn from it. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, as he was once called, said this, or as he was called once said this, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. As we close this morning, let me ask you simply, have you entered? Have you entered the narrow gate? Have you entered the narrow gate alone? Have you entered the narrow gate alone with striving and with nothing? I urge you to consider your own life in light of these truths from God's Word this morning. If you've never come to God through Jesus Christ on His terms, I urge you to do so today. If you make such a decision, we'd love to share, love for you to share what that decision with us, and if we can assist you in any way with that or with your spiritual walk, please seek me or another of our leaders out following the closing song and benediction. Let's close in prayer as our praise team come back to lead us in our closing song. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your Word this morning, and what precious truths these are from your Word. Hard truths, difficult truths. So difficult, as a matter of fact, that as the text records, many turned back from him, from following Jesus. They left. And what was true in the first century is also true in the 21st. Many turned back when they are confronted with the difficulty, the sacrifice of coming through the narrow gate and getting onto the narrow way. But Father, in your sovereignty, that is the way that leads to eternal life. My prayer is that every one of us here this morning would truly have come through that gate and beyond that true way. For your honor and for your glory, in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
If you're able, we'll close it out with this. Living waters.
How thirsty.